Gordon McDonald tells the story of a dear friend named Al. One time, he and three friends, including Al, were hiking around in the Swiss Alps, and they decided, and you have to remember that Al is in his 70s and the other three gentlemen are in their 60s, and they decided that they would do a six-mile walking trail, and at the end of 6 miles in the mountains here, which were just lovely, and they got carried away with the loveliness of it all. At the end of 6 miles, they would arrive at a berghaus, which is a mountain hotel. And so they set off. 6 miles, about 3 miles into this, the older friend, Al, who's in his 70s, something's wrong. He's not doing too well. He looks like he might pass out. He looks like there might be a heart problem going on. They can't go back because they've come 3 miles. They're halfway. So they decide to go forward. And the plan was that the other two fellows would run ahead and reserve rooms for them at the berghaus, and that Gordon and Al would just go a short distance and rest, and a short distance and rest. And they would take as long as it takes to do that last 3 miles. Now, what they agreed on at the beginning was that they would walk 100 steps and rest for 3 minutes and then do it again. Well, as they're taking these steps, Al is still suffering. Something's wrong. And nobody else is on the mountain trail. And so Gordon is talking to him, encouraging him. He's telling him stories. He's reminiscing with Al about how things are going. And Al is kind of holding on to his bicep, his upper arm, as they walk. And Gordon says that it would look to others who might pass by like they were two lovers walking in a park, because Al was hanging on to him. And they would talk and they would rest. And of course, Al didn't talk much. He was just trying to survive. And along about nightfall, they arrived at the berghaus. It took them 5 hours more to do that last 3 miles. And it was starting to get dark, and they arrived at the berghaus, and they had their room, and that was the end of the story, sort of. But what really happened is that these two men bonded in a very special way. Gordon McDonald says that, he says, "I have never felt closer to another male friend than I did that afternoon. Often, Al and I have said to each other, if I live to be 100, I'll never forget that day." They went on as friends for a few years more, and then Al died, and Gordon McDonald, being a pastor, was asked to speak at the funeral. He says, "At Al's funeral, I told the story of our day in the Alps. Why, I asked, are we tricked into thinking that achievement and accumulation are the secret of success, when in fact, real success begins with the building of a few personal relationships which become so precious that you would die without hesitation for your friends?" That's a very good question. You know, what makes a person successful in life? The bottom line cannot be what you accumulate or what you achieve. The bottom line is going to be, have you loved God and have you loved people? And if you've been a lover of God and others, then that is success. One political prisoner was incarcerated for 27 years. He said that his captors made one big mistake. Here's the way he says it. He says, "My captor's greatest mistake was to keep us together," the political dissidents, "was to keep us together. For together, our determination was reinforced. We supported each other and gained strength from each other. The stronger ones raised up the weaker ones, and both became stronger in the process." That's how we love Friend Day and all this stuff about relationships. And I love the story of the prodigal son, which you heard in the scripture reading today. And today I wanted to look at some of the relationships in that text. There are four different kinds of people that I'd like to look at. And these are the people that you're going to run into all of your life. There's always the same four categories. And what I hope you see is this great moment in the story. In verse 17, it says, "And the prodigal son, when he was out there feeding the pigs, he came to himself." I love that. He came to himself. What is that supposed to mean? I came to myself. How did you ever leave yourself? But that's the phrase. Obviously, it's idiomatic. And the idea is that we're very divided. All people are very divided. We do and we don't. We want to and we don't want to. We're cruel and we care. we are all divided. And sometimes it's hard for us to tell what is the true self. And we say, you're not acting like yourself. Well, who am I acting like? I was talking to myself. I was punishing myself. You think, I was punishing myself. You know, that's just weird. But what seems to happen is that we're almost insane sometimes because we're so conflicted, so divided. And every person is conflicted and divided. And what happened with this prodigal son is that he wasn't even acting like his true self, not his truest self, when he wandered away. And finally, in the crisis, he came to himself. He came back to his true self and he thought, what am I doing? Why am I doing this? This has been a fool's errand. This isn't even really who I am. And he came back to his true self, which, of course, was the beginning of his healing. And I love that. I want to show you the four kinds of relationships that this fellow, the prodigal son, experienced. And all these relationships are similar to the ones that you'll have. You know, some people say, this isn't a great story about parenting, because this parent would have been the classic enabler, as we call him today in the world of addictions. He helped the son do what was wrong. He's an enabler. And people who read this story should not take this story to be a guide to parenting. But I wonder, maybe all great parents are sort of enablers. And of course, the father in the story is the God character. And what we're really learning is how God deals with us so many times. God is just overly generous. We usually call that grace. He is just so overly generous. We could all accuse God of being a classic enabler. You see all these bad people in the world? God, why don't you do something? You could stop them in their tracks. You could at least slow them down. You could appear to them. You could send an angel to them. You could make them think. You're just enabling them. You keep giving them stuff, so they keep doing what they're doing that's wrong. It's like God is the classic enabler. But maybe that's how it is when people really love you. They just become sort of like enablers. I always like to say that in any sort of dispute, if you're 95% right and the other guy is 95% wrong, you should still apologize for your 5%, because it is 5%. So you should always apologize for your 5%, even if you're so obviously mostly right. And that's what great lovers do. If you love people, that's what you do. Well, this is a story of Patty Kirk, who has a 14-year-old daughter. And her daughter's name is Lulu. And it sounds like she was one. And as she describes her, she says, Lulu, when she was a little girl, was sitting in Sunday school, and somebody brought up the verse in Ephesians, you know, let not the sun go down upon your wrath. And as a little girl, apparently the illustration was, what would happen if you had crosswords with somebody that you really do love, but you had crosswords with somebody, and then that person died during the night? You let the sun go down on your wrath, your anger. You were cross with them. And now that's the last word that you'll ever be able to say to them. So as a little girl, that really captured her imagination, and she really took it to heart. But as a 14-year-old daughter, her interpretation of that was that we could never let the sun go down upon our wrath. So, Mom, you have to apologize to me. We can't go to sleep like this. Well, when her mother, Patty, tells the story, she says the daughter would rage. You have to tell me you're sorry. And Patty says Lulu's face was stony and closed, her body taut and resistant as an angry toddler might be. And the conflict, the mother says, is rarely my fault. Lulu has a formidable temper and often seems to invent offenses. Sometimes I have no idea what's upset her. Other times a minor misunderstanding becomes infected with adolescent crankiness and is swollen out of proportion into yet another felony on my bad parenting record. So what does Patty do? She always found that if she could think of anything she didn't handle just right, you know, she's 95% right, maybe 98% right, but find something that she didn't handle just exactly right, and apologize for that. You know, apologize for her 5%. And normally if she would apologize for her 5%, then Lulu would also apologize for something, and then there would be reconciliation. And so that was the pattern. So she, Patty, says that after each such apology, lame as it might be, Lulu would also apologize. And she says, and for all of Lulu's faults, for all my faults, I take comfort that Lulu still hugs me goodnight at bedtime, and that her last words to me, should I have the good fortune to die in my sleep, will have been, I love you, Mom. You think that is so overindulgent of a bratty teen daughter. But that's what people do when they love you. And I do love that, because the prodigal son had that sort of background. That was his family. And you'll have people like that in your life, all of your life. And the truth is, God's like that to you. And we have to love that. There's another kind of person that the prodigal son ran into as soon as he left home. And these are what might be called users. Sometimes these are friends, but they're still users. They're not true friends. They're the friends who use you up. And he ran into these right away in chapter 15, verse 13. It says, not many days after the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country and there wasted his substance with riotous living. You know, that's so different. Listen to how it said about the father. The son went to the father, said, give me the portion of my goods. Give me my inheritance. And the good father does. He's so nice. And so the son takes off. In contrast to that, he has these friends, so-called, and he wastes his substance with riotous living. The older brother, when he's giving the report of how the younger brother lived, in chapter 15, verse 30, he says, this son devoured your living with harlots. So it was pretty rough. I mean, he wasn't living well, and blew through all of his money with the worst of people, and these people were just using him. They didn't really care for him. They didn't love him. They're just using him. In chapter 15, verse 15, it says, he went out and joined himself to a citizen of that country, a farmer, evidently a pig farmer. And this farmer sent him into his fields to feed the swine. And the young man would have been glad to fill his belly with the food that the pigs ate. But no man offered him the pig food. I mean, he was basically ready to do dumpster diving, but he wasn't allowed to. That's for the pigs. You can't have it. And so this farmer is using him. His so-called friends have abandoned him, and the farmer's using him. I mean, these people are just users. They're not really friends. They don't really care about him. You know, all through your life, you're going to have this. All through your life, there are going to be people who use you. They don't really care about you. They want what you have. They take what they can get from you. And they really don't love you. They don't really care about you. And that's a part of what it is to live on planet Earth. And it's quite a contrast between the father, who was so generous, overly generous. Remember when the son is coming back home, it says the father arose when he was a great way off, as if he'd been looking for him. Maybe the father saw the son before the son saw the father. Ran to him. Presumably an older fellow, running to him and kissing him. And of course, you know, Father, I've sinned. Just make me one of your servants. Nonsense, the father says. Let's have a feast, says, and they began to be merry. And that's how it was. In contrast to that amazing, gracious love, even enabling bad behavior, you have these user friends who are just trying to leech from him everything they could. And that happens a lot in life, as you know. And you have to be aware of that. We could all face that. And then the question comes, what will we do when we run into people like that? Carol Ahrens was trying to buy a new laptop computer from eBay. And it was worth $2,600. and it was only $1,300 on eBay. So she went to her friend Spencer, and she said, I'm going to get this. It's worth $2,600. I'm going to get it for $1,300, brand new in the box. And he said, that really sounds too good to be true. And she said, no, the seller has a 100% approval rating. I think it's going to be okay. Spencer says, I don't know. Well, she went ahead and ordered it, and no laptop computer came in the mail. Turns out, a hacker had stolen the identity of the seller with the 100% approval rating, and it was all a scam. The money was gone forever. Well, the last thing Carolyn wants to hear is Spencer say, I told you so. So when he calls on the phone, she sees who it is, and she doesn't pick up. And if she sees him across the way, she avoids him. They go to the same school. She avoids him. And he can't get in contact with her. Eventually, they were forced to be together in the same place by circumstances. You know, she couldn't get out of it. And so she had to talk with him. And she'd been avoiding him for a long time, and he was a good friend. And she kept thinking, I know he's going to say, I told you so, and I'm already so embarrassed. I don't want to hear that, and I don't want to hear him gloat. And so they were forced together finally, and when she told Spencer what happened, he was great. He didn't gloat. He didn't say, I told you so. He was really great. And when Carolyn was looking at this later, she was evaluating what all went on in her mind. And she says, I had allowed my shame to distort my perception of a best friend. If I didn't have to see him on this particular occasion, I would have remained estranged from him indefinitely. I've always considered myself perceptive, but the longer I live, the more I discover my susceptibility to misinterpretation of my friends. This is true of the way I treat my friends, truer of the way I see my enemies, and perhaps truest of all in the way that I see God. She says, the sin got in my eyes. Now, sometimes people have a hard time seeing the truth. We've talked about these gracious, enabling, if you will, people that you run into in life. And thank God for them. God himself is like that. And we've talked about the users. They give us so much grief. They bring us to nothing. And now there's another kind of person, and the person is a critic. Carolyn was a critic of Spencer. He's going to say, I told you so. He's going to rub it in my face. This is going to add to my humiliation. And she's a critic. She's criticizing Spencer, even though Spencer hasn't done anything. And there is a critic in our story, in the prodigal son. Now, this fellow comes along, for example, in chapter 15, verse 25. It's the brother, the older brother. Oh, and you know what's great about this? The prodigal son was a critic. He was so critical of his father. You know, you are so old school. You are so stodgy. You're so ignorant. You're so provincial. I want to get out and see the world and have some fun. You know, the way you and your friends and your loved ones live, I don't want any part of this. He was so critical of his father. At the end of the story, that's changed. At the end of the story, the brother is the critical one, and the brother is critical of the prodigal son, right? So in chapter 15, verse 25, now his older son was in the field. As he came and drew near the house, he heard music and dancing. He called one of the servants and asked what these things meant, you know, what's all of the partying. And the servant said to him, your brother has come, your father has killed the fatted calf because he has received him safe and sound. And then this brother was angry and would not go in. Therefore, his father came out. Because his father's just like that. He's so generous. So the father came out and entreated him. And he answered his father, these many years I have served you, neither transgressed I at any time at thy commandment. I've never disobeyed you, Dad. I've never crossed you. And yet you never gave me a party like this. You never gave me a fatted calf, a kid, that I might make merry with my friends. You haven't done this. But as soon as your son, this son, was home, after he devoured your living with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him. So he's a critic. And I love that because, you know, the prodigal son used to be a critic. And so of all people, I guess he would understand what's going on here. But all of your life, there are going to be these critics. And they're going to break your heart. And you just have to realize that that's part of living on planet Earth. And the critics sort of wear you out sometimes. Robin Shope was at a yard sale buying stuff that she resells on eBay. She saw a saxophone, and She thought that might resell. It was only $20, seemed to be in really good shape. So she bought it. And as soon as she bought it, she thought, you know what? I don't know if I did the right thing here. I might be stuck with this. I'm going to call my husband back home and have him look on eBay real fast and see what this thing's worth. So she calls Rick on the phone and she says, would you please go on eBay and see if there are any other saxophones? I'll describe it. See how much this thing is worth. Rick goes on eBay. He's talking to her on the phone. I don't see any. She says, are you sure? There has to be some saxophones on eBay. He says, nope, not a one. She said, huh. So she gives up. A guy walks up to her at the estate sale still, and he says, I would like to have that saxophone. I'll give you $20 more for it than you paid for it. I'll give you $40 for it. And she was delighted. So she just flipped it right there at the estate sale. And so she has $40. She goes home. She's happy. The guy's happy. He has a saxophone for $40. She goes on eBay when she gets home, and there are three just like hers, the saxophones, three saxophones, and all of them are more than $500. She calls her husband, Rick, look, you said there weren't any saxophones listed. She realized he was on her seller's page, you know, what she has for sale, not, you know, the home page. And so Rick says, oh, I'm sorry, when I looked, you know, there weren't any. I'm sorry. She says, I felt weak. I was losing consciousness. She says, late at night, I sat sleepless, angry with myself for harboring ill feelings. My brain kept replaying the moment I sold the sax, while a bitter little voice whispered that the old man had probably just pawned it. I felt envious, consumed by greed, and guilty. See, she's just a critic. She's criticizing the old man, criticizing her husband. She's just become a critic. And she knew this was wrong. In the middle of the night, she's not sleeping, and she decides she'd get up and she'd look at some Bible verses on the subject of praise and thanks. She found 10 of them in her concordance, and she cut them out and put them on little 3x5 cards. And she was reading them, and each time she read one of the verses about how you should be thankful for what you do have, she would thank the Lord for something that he had done that was really nice for her. And after she did this for just a few minutes, she said, I was amazed by how my turmoil fled, leaving behind pure happiness. I was set free. And once more, my life became enjoyable. I even let Rick off the hook, so his life became enjoyable. And she said it was just a few months later, she was at another sale of some kind. And she looks, and there's this same little old man who bought the saxophone. He's leaping through sheet music. And again, she's humiliated, and she, you know, a little emotional tinge there. So she just avoided eye contact. But he saw her, came over, and started talking. And she's just trying to cut the conversation short, like, you know, you ripped me off, you know, that kind of a feeling. And she knows she's not supposed to, but it just came up in the moment. And she was going to walk away, and he touched her arm. He said, I want you to know that because of your spontaneous generosity, I rekindled my old passion for the saxophone. Being retired, I now volunteer my time to teach other kids how to play. Robin says, just at that moment, she noticed his clothes. His sweater was kind of ratty. His shoes were all scuffed up. He doesn't have very much money. And she said, when she noticed that and heard what he was doing with the saxophone, she says, suddenly, I understood. She understood what God was doing. You see, she was going to be like the older brother, be a critic, but the Lord kind of changed her heart. And the Lord has to change our hearts when we're doing things like that, right? It's so easy to be the older brother, to be the critic. That idea of he came to himself. Remember when the prodigal son was at his worst, he's feeding the pigs, and he came back to himself. I always wonder if the older brother did. It's like the prodigal son at some point in his life said, this is not even the real me. You know, why did I leave dad and my people and do all this? I mean, this whole thing was crazy. It's not even the real me. It's not really who I am. How did I end up in this situation? I wonder if the brother did that. I wonder if the brother one day said, you know what? I don't want to be the dark cloud in this family. It's not even the real me. I don't know if he did or not. I hope he might have done that. It's so easy to lose your way. Nancy Kennedy tells the story of her 18-year-old daughter, Laura, who was just incorrigible. Eventually, she had to leave the house. I mean, she was wild. She just wouldn't live with the family in peace. So she left the house. She got an apartment with some drug addicts, you know, rough life. And interestingly, oh, and by the way, the drug addicts were just users, right? So they're taking all of her stuff. They stole her camera. They stole whatever she had of any value. And she would lie in her apartment in her bed feeling pretty much afraid most of the time. How'd she get in that situation? Then there's a billboard outside her apartment complex across the street. And she said she walked outside and this billboard only had three words on it. It said, "Jesus is real." And she said every day when she'd go outside, swing her front door open, there's this billboard, big as you please, that says, "Jesus is real." And Laura said, "I always thought every day, I'll bet my mom had something to do with that." She went to a concert where the musicians used very, very profane language. Very, very profane. Everything about it. Very, very profane. And that was okay with her. And while she's at the concert, this guy who apparently wanted to be a Christian witness in this pretty rough surroundings here, he was in front of her, and he's wearing a bright yellow T-shirt. And he's just quietly standing there, and there's only one word on his T-shirt. It says, "Jesus." That's all. Jesus. And Laura's talking to her mom. She said, "Who would go to that kind of a concert wearing a bright yellow shirt with Jesus on it? Who would do that?" And her mom just kind of smiled. And her story's not done yet. We don't know how things are going to turn out with Laura. But God's story for her is not done yet either. I just know that sometimes people don't end up in a place where they belong. It's not like the true them. Whatever is happening there, It's not the thing you were born for. It's not your destiny. It's not the real you. I mean, there's a part of you that's like that, but how did you get here? That's not even the real you. And you hope that the older brother one day said, "You know what? This is crazy. I don't want to be the one in my family who destroys joy and peace, who ruins the party. I don't want to do that." I hope he came to himself, but I guess you never really know about those things, do you? We all have the opportunity to change. We have to decide how we're going to fit into this story, if we're the prodigal sons or if we're the angry brothers, then we have some changing to do. Hopefully we're like the father. We're the overly gracious, overly generous ones, and hopefully we're like the prodigal son who changed. Glenn was very, very overwrought at the breakup of his marriage. His wife wanted to work in a certain place, okay. And then word gets back, you know, she's kind of being flirtatious. I was afraid. And then there's this one particular guy who's giving her gifts, paying a lot of attention to her, and it's looking really bad. Then one day she says that a friend of hers has died, and she wants to go out of town for a couple of days, visit this friend. But when Glenn calls work, he finds that's not true. She hasn't missed any days of work. She just hasn't been coming home at night. And then a little while after that, she comes home and announces that she wants to have a divorce. In fact, she demands it. And there's not really anything Glenn can do about it. And so that's how his marriage ends. And he's a Christian guy. He didn't really realize it. But he'd kind of become a critic. He became like the older brother. And again, he didn't realize it, but he just kept getting more and more negative. More and more bitter about life. And pretty soon people started avoiding him. You know, they didn't really enjoy being around him because he was so tainted with this negativity all the time, especially when he talked about his ex-wife. And so one day a Christian friend came to him and said, "Glenn, you know, you probably don't know this, but some of your friends are staying away from you because you're just always so negative about life and especially about your marriage." And Glenn realized that the guy was right. So he began at that moment to change. He decided that instead of being the constant critic of his ex-wife, he should talk about the joys that he did have when they were married, the good things that he saw in her all of those years, and maybe even some good things that he saw in her recently, things that she was doing in the present. And as he talked about those things, complimenting her and other people being privy to this, it says he found that in wishing her well, he became well himself. As he said to me, my life was restored. Instead of being the critic, he decided to come back to himself. You know what? This isn't even the real me, to be cruel, to be negative, to be always saying what's wrong. It's not even who I was born to be. It's not even who I'm destined to be. It's not who I want to be. He came to himself. And that's always the right thing to do, even though it's awfully hard, isn't it? Lewis Albert Banks tells a story about a guy who came to himself. I love that story. He's early 1900s. He's a Methodist pastor. And there's a little girl in Sunday school. He's at a new church. Little girl in Sunday school. And one of the people says, you know about her dad, don't you? He said, no, I don't know. He said, well, he's a super nice guy. Good businessman. But about two times a year, he goes and gets on these drunk binges. And he drinks himself to the place where he could almost die. I mean, he's just out of his mind with this. And so Lewis Banks said, well, you know, I'll try to, you know, look in on him. And he liked the guy instantly. Nice fellow. Good businessman. But, you know, twice a year, he would just go nuts. And the doctor would have to come and patch him up. And then he'd be fine for another, you know, months at a time. And then he found out that this guy liked to fish. And he, of course, liked to fish as well. And so they get together and they do fish outings, sometimes overnight. And they had time to be together. And Lewis eventually appealed to him and said, you know, this is killing you. When Lewis talked to the guy's wife, the guy's wife had become convinced that it was going to kill him someday because he was just out of his mind with drink whenever he did this. And Lewis said, you know, your wife believes that this is going to end your life. It's going to end your career. It's going to end your family. I mean, you got to change. And he said, I can't. And Lewis Banks said, yeah, you can. The Lord helps people change all the time. And as the story says, that the guy came to himself. He came to understand what was happening in his life and that this whole drinking thing is not really what he was born to do. It's not his truest self. He came to himself. He gave his heart to Jesus and he genuinely changed. I mean, truly changed. Because you forget that people change all the time. That's the story of the prodigal son. He was not himself. And then he came back and he was himself and he truly, truly changed. You can imagine for the rest of his life, the same young man who once said, yeah, dad is stodgy, dad is old school, dad and his friends and his family, they're so provincial. I want to get out of here. I want to see some things. And you can imagine when he finally came back to himself, he never talked like that again. He genuinely changed. Well, this guy also genuinely changed. One time, Lewis Banks and he were out fishing. He says, we still go fishing together sometimes, and I'll never forget, while memory remains, one summer afternoon, sitting in the boat on the lake as the sun was dropping low in the west, we were looking about at the green wall of the mountains and speaking of its beauty, and gradually the conversation drifted to a more personal quarter. And we spoke appreciatively and reminiscently of the many good times we had had fishing and camping together. And suddenly turning to me, his eyes filled with tears, and with a glow of thanksgiving on his cheek, he said in a trembling, hushed voice, all that I am, I owe to you. Lewis Banks says, I would not have exchanged that short sentence and the look that came with it for any wealth or honor that the world has power to give. You know, it's just people have changed. And a lot of times for people to change, there has to be one guy who's just so overly generous. Yeah, I don't care. You know, I just love you. And you might say, others might say that I'm enabling you. But I just love you. And you want to be that guy. Now, Lewis Banks was so happy that he was that guy. And you also want to be the guy who changes. Because whatever was wrong with you up until now, I mean, you can come to yourself. You weren't built for this. You weren't destined for this. You can be the person that God always meant for you to be and come back home and do it right. I'll close with this. Lisa Jo Baker, in a book called Surprised by Motherhood, talks about what it's like to get her children to go to sleep at night. It's just a circus. Mom, can we have another drink of water? Just one more question. Can we have one more hug? Mom, I have to ask you something. Just one more time. She says, it's just a zoo. And sometimes she just totally gives up. And they're still not even settled in. She doesn't care. She goes and gets in bed herself. She says, and then you know what happens? Bump, 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 footsteps. They come in the room. She's in bed. They come in the room and they pile on top of her and they hug her and she hugs them back. And she said, we're like pretzels in bed. These kids all piled on and hugging each other. And then they kiss me on the forehead and tramp off to bed. And here's what she says. She says, they shouldn't do it. But when they toddle off to bed, I want to tell them, keep coming, kids. And I will keep opening my arms. That's how this is with relationships. There are all different kinds of people in the world. Some of these are just overly gracious. They're magnanimous. And they might even be called enablers. I hope you are that. Be that. There are also these people who are users. I hope you're not that. And if you've been around too many users, I hope you'll shake them off. Do something better with your life. Some of them are critics. I hope you're not that. If you were that, I hope you'd be like the prodigal son and say, I'm not going to be that anymore. And some of them are cheerers. They celebrate with you. My son was lost. Now he's found. He was dead. He's alive. Who wants to celebrate? The older brother says, I don't want to celebrate. But some people always celebrate. They're always cheering for you. I hope you are that. I hope you realize that God is that. God is the one who's pulling you back, trying to draw you back to yourself, what you're supposed to be. I'd like for you to bow your heads and close your eyes. If you've never yet trusted Jesus as your Savior, I'd like to talk with you for just a moment. Do you know the beauty of the gospel? It's hidden in this story of the prodigal son. That Jesus loved you so much. He came to the cross. He died for you. He suffered infinitely so you could go free. The Bible says that he rose from death after 3 days alive. He's not dead. He's alive. He's calling people to him who have been prodigals. And if you will come to him, you'll find that he opens his arms for you too. Keep coming, he says, I'll open my arms. And if you've never done this, the scripture says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. If you want your sins forgiven, you want to be with him in his estate, in his home forever, that's yours as a free gift. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. If you want that free gift, I'd like to lead you in a prayer. The scripture says, if you call on the Lord, call on his name, he'll give you that free gift. So I'd like to lead you in a prayer. If this is how you feel about it, you could pray right along with me, calling on Jesus for his free gift of everlasting life and a home in heaven forever. And if you haven't done this, I hope you'll do it with me right now in the privacy of your own thoughts. Will you do this? Lord Jesus, I believe in you. I believe that you died on the cross to pay for my sins, that you rose from death after 3 days, that you're not dead, you're alive, that you're offering me a free gift of everlasting life to be forgiven, to live with you as one of your children in heaven forever. I believe that, and I've been a little wayward, but I want to come to myself. I want to come to you and be the person that I'm supposed to be. And I believe, according to your promise, that no one who comes to you like this will ever be cast out. So I thank you for receiving me and kissing me with that free gift of everlasting life today.